very abstract holiday. The philosophy surrounding this holiday is very exalted and quite complex. That I didn't explain the ideas of Rosh Hashanah, not only here, even in my classroom when I deal with boys who study. Because American Jew, and I'm speaking when I say American Jew, I mean the Orthodox Jew, is very observant. Matter of fact, I mean, he's very meticulous about external observance, but he has no concept of emunah. He doesn't understand what emunah means. Or you say faith or right, somebody, Rahman al-Islam, takes sick, so he'll run to shul and make a mishiberach. Yes, this is. But that's all where the, what he, how emunah expresses itself, but simply, emunah, faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and he does not understand, nor does understand the uniqueness of our Jewish destiny and of our historical experience and our hopes and visions as far as the future is concerned. That's why Rosh Hashanah is the most exalted holiday in the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur is much easier. Yom Kippur is simpler. Yom Kippur is more accessible. Yom Kippur is sin and forgiveness, not only stealing stealing or robbing or doing evil things and then regretting, repenting, and expecting God to forgive or to grant atonement. This is simple. The ideas are simple. But Rosh Hashanah is a very, very difficult holiday as far as the philosophy. So I'll take advantage of that opportunity and I'll bore you again the way I did last Shabbos. I can't help it. You have got to understand what Malchus means, and what Zichronot means, and what Shefrot means. And basically Malchus, Zichron, and Shefrot not only express the essence of the holiday, but simply the essence of Jewish destiny and Jewish philosophy. Let me just recapitulate what we said last Shabbos, last Saturday night. Then I'll pick up the thread and we'll pursue the basic ideas of Rosh Hashanah. Of course, we spoke about Malchus. And we have arrived at the following, I would say, definitions of Malchus. What does Malchus mean when we speak Malchus? Right, number one. Number one, what is it? No, whoever was here could help me out. Number one, what does Malchus mean? God is king of the world. This is the motto of Rosh Hashanah. God is king of the world. It means he is, first of all, he is the creator of the world. He has been before the world was created alone. He is the only one who is eternal. And his existence is singular and unique. But as I told you last Saturday night, God is existence par excellence. If something does exist, if creatures do exist, if his handiwork exists, if the world exists, if the universe exists, I mean, from our globe down, up to the outskirts of the cosmos, is because all participate in the existence of God, because God shares existence with them. But there is only actually one existence, one reality, God's reality. That's why when Moshe inquired as to his name, God told him, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. You ask me what my name is? My name is existence, reality par excellence. To exist means to participate in God, to share with God, to be close to him, to associate him, to befriend him. To feel the link, to experience the link between one and God. Secondly, this is number one. This is basically Yetzer Olam. In other words, whatever exists has its roots in God, who sustains finite being by permitting him to partake of his infinite being, number one. Number two, it means God created the world, he sustains the world, the world exists because God is kind and good and merciful and permit the world to share with him. Second, the world belongs to him. The world is God's. I told you in a juridic sense. God is the Lord and the owner of the world in a plain sense of which we call dinamomenes, of civil law. Because he created, the creator, I mean, is the author, and he has authorship rights to his handiwork. Number one. This is, in Yahadus, it plays a great role. God's ownership, God owns the world. It's his. Third, since the world is the property of God, it is also consecrated and hallowed and dedicated to him. I mean, property of God in Yahadus, whatever belongs, you know, results in what? If something belongs to God, if it's property of the Lord, what does it result, halachically? In Hekdesh. It is Kedesh, sacred. Since the whole world belongs to God, so the world is consecrated to God. It's interesting that when David said, when the psalmist said, the world belongs to God, or is his property, or is his domain, his estate, I mean, his realty. So David used a very strange expression. L'adeshem o'oretz umleyo, tevel v'yeshvo. Not o'oretz hishel adeshem. I want to say, this house belongs to me. I wouldn't say li habayis hazeh. It would be very clumsy Hebrew, say li habayis hazeh. Or I would say, the house belongs to my father. I can't say li'ovi habayis hazeh. Very strange Hebrew. I'll say habayis hazeh hu shelovi. Shelovi, of course. Or shelovi. Sheli, shalei, shaloch. Shelovi. So when David proclaimed the lordship of God over creation, the right of authorship that God enjoys, I mean, as far as his handiwork is concerned, the fact that God owns the world, he should have said, "Oretz umleyo shel adeshem." He didn't say that. He said, "Ladeshem oretz umleyo." It's very strange. To God, the world not belongs, it's consecrated. The universe with its inhabitants, with its population. You see, whatever is consecrated is in Hebrew comes with the dative. How does one use, consecrate an offer to God? During the times of the Beis Hamikdash, one brought an offer. What did he say before? Ladeshem chatos. Korban ladeshem. Ladeshem elo. That is consecrated to God. It is the offer which is dedicated, hallowed to God. So David purposely said, Ladeshem oretzum leo. Expressing not only juridic relationship, relationship of proprietor and property, relationship of lord and tenancy, the relationship between the owner and his in his estate, his domain. This is not so important. Important is that whatever God owns, whatever belongs to him, is consecrated to him. It's not only his domain in a juridic sense, it is sacred in a metaphysical sense. It is consecrated in him. In other words, the world is the sanctuary of God. is the temple of God. What is the sanctuary of God? The house which is dedicated, consecrated. That's all I mean. The same wood, the same concrete, the same materials of which many houses are built and constructed. If one house is considered the house of God, it's called like the sanctuary on the Temple Mount, is because it was consecrated to God. We also in Migdosh. So David said, not only is the world the domain of God, the dominion of God, it's more than that. It's consecrated to him. The whole world is dedicated to his service. Ladeshem Moret Mleo. I could put in just add one word. Ladeshem Moret Kedesho. The world is dedicated and hallowed to him. Kedel Yeshvevo. The earth and its population, its inhabitants. This is a part of Malchus. And you'll see the next pasuk. Ladeshem Moret Mleo. Why? Very simple. I mean, the fact that he has created it, actually. He made the world. That itself gives him rights of ownership, of course. I mean, that the creation always belongs to the Creator. This is a simple proposition in Chesed Mishpat, in our civil code. And if God is the creator, so of course, I mean, the product of his work is his, belongs to him. But not only it belongs, it is consecrated to him. It is hallowed. It is sacred. The world is sacred. And then you have next, Miyale Bar Adeshem. He calls the world already Har Adeshem, the Mount of the Lord. The Mount of the Lord is called the Arabais in Jerusalem. Isaiah called him quite a number of times. The Mount of the Lord, Har Adeshem, because of the Samigosh was constructed there, stood there. And it is called, and David calls the whole world, Miyale Var Adeshem. What is the Mount of the Lord? Ladeshem Oretzum Leo, it refers to the previous. The earth, and usually when you say earth, it's not meant in the sense of the globe, what do you understand? It's meant in the sense of the universe, of the cosmos. Tevil the Yeshvevo. It's Tevil the Yeshvevo, the world with its inhabitants, with its population. The universe is called Miyale Bahar Adeshem. Who has the right to ascend the Mount of the Lord? It means who has the right to simply, the right to be a citizen, to be a dweller, to be a tenant of this world. If the world belongs to God, so our status is that of tenants, of a tenancy status. The pasuk in Vayikra, Ki li kol ha'aretz, the world belongs to me, ki gerim v'tishovim atem mimochem, you are just sojourners and tenants. So who has the right to tenancy? Who has the right to dwell? It's not to, I mean, it's just a privilege extended to us. Mi yale v'ar adeshem, u'mi yokum, and who has the right to exist, the kin koche, in the place of his holiness. And what is holy? Where is the place of his holiness? The whole universe. So and the answer is, the answer is that the right of tenancy, I mean, is granted only to a person who abides not only by the natural law, because to abide by the natural law is no accomplishment. You can't help yourself. You must abide. When one feels hunger pangs, he must, I mean, take in some food. When he's thirsty, you look for water. And when, the biological, physiological pressures must find a release, otherwise a man takes sick, and so forth, I mean, is by the moral law, whoever abides by the moral law, miyale bar Hashem, ish niki chapayim v'alevo, nishir chapayim v'alevo, asher lenoso lashov nafshei, v'lenish balamiyomo. This is the answer. So this is a part, this is one aspect of Malchus. The world belongs to God, hence the world is consecrated and holy. Hence, in order to live in this world, in order to exist, simple existence, a bare existence, yes, simply physiologically exist, biological existence. The fact that a man has an organism which functions, and of course he was endowed also with intelligence, has a self-awareness, anticipates things, hopes, and beholds visions, and remembers the past. So this itself, it requires, I mean, actually is a privilege, is a prerogative granted to man. Who is the one who is entitled to that prerogative? To simply to live in this world, or to be a dweller, to be a tenant, is the one who abides by the moral law which was formulated by God, in the same manner as the natural law was formulated. Mi yakum b'tim kodshim. Now what happens? All right, very fine. God is the creator of the world. All creatures are His. Not only do they belong to Him, but are consecrated, dedicated to Him. We must abide by His will and comply with the moral law which is formulated by God. What happens? All right, it's final. So why do we have to recite Malchus? Malchus is Rosh Hashanah. It's a fact, no? Okay? No. I mean, I would like to continue this. What? We have tried to define the fundamentals of Malchus. God creator, God lord of the world, reality, creation, consecrated to Him, in order to dwell in that world which is the temple of God, the Beis Hamikdash. So one must obtain a license from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I would say a lease. And the rental which he pays for the lease is what? The observance of the moral law, the compliance of the moral law. If the world is sacred, only one who leads a saintly life has a right to live there and to dwell and to be dependent on a sacred law. Doesn't it? Well, fine. So you can close out. I'll close my notebook. You the Marzerim will go home because it's too early for Slichas yet. So what's wrong with this world? What's wrong? What's wrong with this world? Yeah, what's wrong with this world? So why do you have to say Malchus? So what is the idea of Malchus? I mean, we have stated already what Malchus is, and fine. Apparently there's something wrong. Yes.
So you find it best the way everything operated, but as it turns out it's impossible for a body posted by this law, but then what happens?
What do you mean it's impossible? You are a defense attorney now, what? You are a defense attorney appearing on behalf of humanity. Perhaps you are studying law, but apparently that God is not the king of the world yet. Apparently. He should be. However, he is not the king. He is not recognized. Some of the peoples in the world, mankind, humanity, has not elected him as king yet. This is the problem. That's the problem with which we deal on Rosh Hashanah. This problem touches upon the very destiny of man. You'll ask me, God is the king, not only of man, he's the king of nature as well. Do you say so? He's the king of nature as well. Al kol ma'asecho, all thy work. God is the king of nature as well. Of the flying nebulae, of the stars and the galaxies, and of the tide, and of the animal kingdom, and of vegetation, of the plant, mineral, plant, animal. there his kingdom is firmly established. In what respect does God's kingdom, kingship express itself as far as mute, dumb nature is concerned? By what virtue is he king of the unrushing tide, or of the rushing comet, or the shooting star, or the light which moves at such high velocity? In what respect? How do you find, where do you find his kingship, his rule, his dominion over them? Because the natural order is basically the will of God. Mute nature serves God. We believe that not only man was created to serve God. What's the first bracha in Sheva Bracha? Shehakil Boro Lichvede. He created everything in order it should recognize its glory. For his glory, it means to serve him. Shehakol Boro Lichvede. Then we say Yetzer Adam. Blessed be God who created man. But before the creation of man, God created everything. Water and earth and the heavens and the astral world. I mean, those dark, distant, endless distances. I mean, the entire cosmos was created for his glory ad gloriam Dei. What do you mean ad gloriam Dei? To serve. We believe, Yehadus basically believe, you may find parallel opinions in Greek philosophy, but Yehadus, the original concept of Yehadus, the whole world is a living organism. The Rambam has dedicated a whole chapter, Amir and Ruchim, 72nd chapter. The whole organism, the whole universe, is as the Rambam calls it, is a macroanthropos, a great man, a giant, an infinite, an endless, tall and powerful. And we believe in what philosophy calls panpsychism, that the whole world is in toto. Is intelligent being. What is it called in Chazal? The whole world in toto as one entity, as a macroanthropos, is an intelligent being which serves God by abiding by what? By the mathematical equation which links phenomena together and which determines the pattern of behavior of that macroanthropos. What is it called in Chazal? Chazal had a name for it. The Rambam has dedicated chapter, Amir and Ruchim, first part. It's a 72, Ein Beis. Macroanthropos. In Hebrew, medieval or old philosophers, the Middle Ages used to say, Aolam u Adam Gadol. The world is one big man. The Adam, man, is Aolam Katan, the little world. Microcosmos. The man is a microcosmos, while the world is a macroanthropos. Yes. But in the world, what Chazal called? Sar-Elam. Sar-Elam. Sar-Elam means, the Rambam says, this means the world, the universe, in toto, as one entity, as one organism. And the Rambam says the universe as an organism is endowed with brains, it means it's intelligent, with a heart. Kind as well. I'm based. Yes. So the whole world as an entity, the cosmos, the macroanthropos, the Adam Gadol, as far as it is, he is concerned, say, God is his king, because he has also a Shulchan Aruch. The macroanthropos is also a core. A Shulchan Aruch, an Erech Chaim. We apply. But what is his Erech Chaim? The book of physics. This is Erech Chaim, the code, the moral code of the macroanthropos. If he should deviate just a little bit from the established pattern, it will be considered a sin on his part. it would be considered culpable behavior on his part. But the macroanthropos recognizes God and surrenders to God and abides by the code which God has bestowed upon him, namely the book of nature. The macroanthropos cannot rebel, will never rebel. There is strict necessity that we call the natural law by which the macroanthropos is guided. It can only behave in one definitive way. The macroanthropos has no option. There is no choice. There is no prior choices. Interesting is that if you take a look in Rashi, in Azinu, you read next Shabbos, we just started to read this afternoon, Azinu Hashemayim v'oretz v'adabero. The question is, why did Meshe invoke heavens and earth, to witness, the covenant which he reached with the community, the Jewish community? So Rashi says, quote the Midrash, Hashemayim, the heavens tell the people, Have you ever seen the sun rising in the west and setting in the east? Have you ever planted wheat and you reaped corn? Have you ever planted an apple tree and you found pears and cherries on the tree? What does it mean? The macroanthropos, nature, mute nature, says it abides strictly by the laws which were implanted. Inorganic, embedded, inorganic, and inorganic matter. And is guided by that principle. It can only behave in one definitive way. The rose blossoms in June, the tide rises and recedes in accordance with the gravitational pull, the light spreads, moves at the same speed, etc. Nature serves God for only one pattern of behavior has been prescribed for nature. Question is about man. Does he serve God or not? What do you say? Does man, he should certainly. Does man recognize the sovereignty of God? Does man recognize the sovereignty of God? Yes, prayer. Yes, a prayer. Yes, right. I'll tell you. Man, when you speak of man, you have to speak, about man at two levels. Man at the natural level, as a natural being, and man as a spiritual being. As a natural being, man does abide by the laws, by the natural laws which has been prescribed for him. In the same manner as the beam of light or the drop of water or the star. Man is a physiological, natural being. Does not dare to rebel. He responds to all biological pressures in the same manner as the beast. He has no option. As a physiological being, he has no option. I'll be frank with you. There is now a tendency among youth in America not only to rebel against the moral law, but to rebel against the natural law. According to Yahadus, to respond to the natural law in the prescribed manner and to cooperate with nature is a moral accomplishment. Is morally relevant. That's why Yahadus is so opposed to suicide. Yahadus considers suicide as murder. The Rambam classified suicide under the category of murder. That's why Yahadus is so opposed to abortion. It is murder. That's why Yahadus is opposed. Allah, Dalacha is opposed. I wouldn't say it's absolute, but suppose, very strict, pertaining to planned family, or to so-called, birth control. Because Yahadus considers it interference on the part of man with the natural process. There is only one way in which man may interfere with the natural process. When there is pathology, when nature deviates. Pathology means rebellion on the part of nature. When nature begins to deviate from the normal pattern, Rahman al-Islam, malignancy. Malignancy is the typical pathology. Then man is called upon to interfere and to intervene and to stop the process from spreading and to save a life and to help a man. That's why Yahadus was so persistent that to cure the sick is a noble deed. Had never qualms of conscience like Christianity. Christianity couldn't understand why should men interfere and with nature when pathology develops. But however, if there is no pathology involved, but simply man wants to intervene and to stop nature or to restrict nature because of convenience, because of comfort, so that's forbidden. Because to comply with nature and simply and cooperate with the natural pattern, with certain forces in nature, is not only necessary, it is morally relevant. Because the book of nature was written by God in the same manner as the book of the moral law was written by him. For instance now, take for instance an alcoholic. Alcoholic, I mean, the question is, there is no specific law in that area. You should not get drunk. No, no. But the Ramban says, no, it comes under Gdeshim Tiyel Lekechem. I mean, it means basically the sin consists in working against, so to say, the normal pattern of human life, because alcoholism finally interferes, I mean, with man's health and shortens his life. The same, for instance, the drug plague now, the drug scourge. Basically, it is rebellion of men, not so much against the moral law, against the natural law, against the normal way of living. Sometimes man is so anxious for hedonism, for carnal pleasure, because pleasure has an hypnotic influence of a man. A man simply wants to squeeze out of nature every drop of pleasure, whether it's in ugly fashion or in a beautiful manner, he doesn't care. So, and when man becomes drunk with hedonism, not so much with alcohol, with hedonism, with the desire to live and to enjoy and to gulp from the cup of a fly of pleasure, from the cup of hedonism, I mean, as much as possible, and to squeeze every bit out of life, then he begins to sin not only against the moral law, but against the natural law as well. Because he's simply driving himself to destruction, to death. So man, mother man, has already accomplished a great deal. Not only does he reject the moral code, he begins to reject the natural code as well. But the normal person who is not sophisticated, is still coerced to act in compliance with the natural law. God's cosmic will is conformed to and complied with. His cosmic will. However, as a spiritual being, whom God provided with liberty and gave the option, and whom he gave the option either to dedicate his life to the service of God or to confront his creator with arrogance and pride and vainglory and proclaim human sovereignty, is man has not recognized God. Man, basically, it is true of modern man, it was also true of ancient man, not medieval man. Medieval man in that regard was different. Of ancient man wants to consider himself as the king of creation, as the sovereign. His will is the absolute one. He wants to write his moral code for himself. He wants to write a moral code. In other words, at the cosmic level, Malchus HaYishal HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a fact. The whole of the universe, the macro-anthropos, abides by the will of God. No one dares to contradict the dynamics of the cosmos. Man, no matter how sophisticated, must subject himself to the primordial will of God. However, at the level of human existence, of spiritual existence, or personalistic existence, the will of God, which expresses itself in the moral law, is not implemented. The sovereignty of God is denied, and man tries to make his moral laws and to decide by himself, all by himself, what is good, what is evil. In my opinion, you know, there are many, many interpretations about the sin of the Itzadah, the original sin. What was the substance of the original sin? Man wanted to acquire a little intelligence of what's wrong. I mean, is already the Rambam noticed it. I mean, Maimonides, the Meir HaNevuchim, that the Torah says, Tevora, don't say emes v'sheker, to distinguish between truth and falsity, but between good and evil. And the Ram says very well, if all the magician wanted to study mathematics, would not be, this is not a science which deals with Tevora, it deals with emes v'sheker. Apparently what Adam wanted is to write his own moral code to determine what is good and what is evil. What constitutes a crime and what does not constitute a crime. What is culpable and what is good. What's worthy. What is morally deserving, you see. And man starts to write his own code, his own moral code, then man meets with disaster. Then disaster strikes. If you want to, you can see the modern life. Modern men, basically, the whole rebellion now, rebellion in the academic circles, rebellion in the church circles, rebellion of modern man. What is the rebellion? Against the moral code. Man wants to write his own moral code. When a person like Manson begins to write his own moral code, so society can actually advance. When man begins to write his moral code, so then he reached the brink of a bottomless abyss. There is something else. This is one. That's why Malchus HaYishal HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not established yet. Because man rebels against it. If God is the creator who prescribed the code for nature, the code of behavior for nature, so he has a right also to prescribe patterns of behavior for man as well. Man also denies something else. Man in his pursuit for sovereignty denies even the cosmic kingship of God. Man denies it. He looks upon the cosmic drama as self-determining. That's what you call the scientific viewpoint. A self-determining, closed from within, self-sufficient, and completely meaningless, mechanical. In other words, while mute nature acknowledges the kingship of God, man denies it, rebels against it, and embraces the philosophy of man-God. This is a philosophy now. Now, Yehadus, it's very strange, facing this problem, has developed a dual philosophy vis-à-vis the external crisis, the eternal crisis, rather, in which man who rebels against God finds himself. There are two ways how somehow to redeem man from that crisis. There are two ways how to help man. Two ways possible, and both ways found expression in our philosophy of Rosh Hashanah. Problem is how to reconcile man with with his master, and how to make man acknowledge God, place the crown upon God, upon the high Elohim, upon the eternal, how to proclaim his kingdom, his kingship, his sovereignty. There are two ways. What are the two ways? What would you say, what are the two ways? Basically, there are two ways. I wouldn't say there are two visions. I wouldn't say ways. Ways perhaps not the wrong way. Two visions. You can envision two things, two situations. Of course, in order to expect man to repent and come back to God and establish a moral society, and actually eliminate iniquity and injustice and brutality and evil, and to be truthful and kind and compassionate, of course, to imagine that is a vision, basically. Of course, it's a great vision. But two visions are possible. What are the two visions? What would you say? Two visions are possible. There is either one vision. We have to say two visions. What is the vision of Malchus? How will it happen? The establishment of kingdom of God on earth, that man will abide by his will, and he'll recognize God as the king, and he'll give him the crown. Yeah. How will it happen? How will it happen? It can happen in two ways. It can happen in two ways. There are two visions. I can have faith in man. Faith in man. Yahadus had great faith in man. Man will finally change. And man by himself will recognize his folly. And will begin to strive for God. And move toward God. Man himself will ennoble his own character. He will enlighten himself. And he will raise himself by his own bootstraps. Raise himself to great intellectual heights at which he'll recognize the truth. Of course, it's a long educational process. Very long. I'm too old to live to see it. Humanity is slow in changing attitude. Very slow. Take, for instance, how long it takes humanity to change its attitude toward the Jew. After all, after Hitler, and after, still the same prejudice, I wouldn't say the same, but same prejudices, dislike, suspicion. Humanity is slow in changing attitudes, in revising conventions, in admitting mistakes, in correcting errors. Very slow. Humanity is unwilling to repent, and it is still unwilling to come before God with a contrite heart. However, God is patient, vad ye may say to Hakele, until humanity will destroy itself with an atomic bomb, God expects men to come to him. God expects men to come to him and say, Chotose, mea maxima culpa. In other words, man will open up his eyes, will search for God long, explore his inner world as well as the endless lanes of the mysterious cosmos, and finally will find God everywhere. In a word, the initiative is not God, but whose? Man's. Of course, God may help a little bit, accelerate the movement toward him. But however, it's man's responsibility, man's job, and man's goal He'll have to do it all by himself. Is this correct? What do you say? Correct? Is it Morius? Valkine Kavalocho Adeshem Lekenu, Liris Mehero Bisifere Suzecho, to witness, I mean, the glory of thy strength, Laver Gilulim in Oretz, to remove abominable things from the earth, for Lulim Kores Yukereson, and the idols should disappear. The Sakan Elom Bemalchashadai, the Chov Nevosri, Yakiru Viyedu Kol Yeshu Yisrael. Yakiru, they'll recognize, they'll learn, they'll acquire knowledge, they'll advance, and they'll know. Kilchaticha Kol Berech, Tishova Kol Hashem. It means Malchus is on the one hand faith in God, complete surrender to God, as King, as Creator, as Sustainer, as the source of being, as the Master and Lord, to whom we should consecrate our lives. And when we proclaim that we are in despair, in black despair about man, that man didn't recognize it, but yet, however, it's also, Malchus expresses faith in man, that finally man, no matter how far he removed himself from God, no matter how proud, how vain, how conceited he is, and how stupid he is the main thing, will finally be enlightened. Himself will somehow, after long, long soul searching and meditating and reflecting, and after he'll experience, I mean, you know, the destiny, he'll be confronted with the final, be confronted with the problem of either to come back to God or to perish, who will recognize and find God. This is Malchus. Yakiru v'yedu kol yesh v'sevel, kelechoticha kol baruch, tishova kol Hashem. And also in the brocha of Kedushas Hayeim, elekeinu eleke aviseinu meleich al kol eilam kule bichvidecho, v'inose al kol oretz bikarecho, v'yeda kol pol, should understand, v'yovin kol yitzu, should comprehend, kato yitzarte, v'yeim akil asher neshom abapi, ad Hashem eleke Yisrael melech, u'malchuse bakil mashalom. This is the Brocha of Malchus. There is, however, another way which Yehadus believed and the Nevi'im spoke of. On the other hand, there is another way, the initiative is God's. The trouble with rebelling man is that he never met God. This is the trouble. He does not see him. He was never confronted by the Creator. To him, nature, its stability, an unalterable sequence, its monotony and complete irresponsiveness to human need. Nature is irresponsive to human need and plea, shuts out God's image. A man who is not very deep, whose mind is not very profound, sees complete anonymity and mystery envelop the universe with its rushing comets and shooting stars and flying nebulae. Only a mind of great sensitivity, an eye which is an exceptional eye, a unique eye, which is able to pierce through the cloud, through the thick cloud, enveloping the natural process, can get a glimpse of the Almighty. It's very hard sometimes. The Torah speaks when God descends upon earth, he is enveloped in a cloud, ba'amud onon. Why in a cloud? Man doesn't see. What does man see of nature? What does he study in nature? Certain regularity, a certain monotony, a certain repetitive mechanical process, closed like a cycle. He doesn't see, I mean, the fingerprints of God, I mean. Only so in order to bring man back to God, So what is necessary? Revelation of the Almighty. The sudden appearance of God's glory, the open manifestation of his might and power will bring men back to his Maker. While when we spoke about Malchus, we said that man has got to address himself to God. The initiative is man. God will not address himself to man. He is waiting for man to come before him. Knock on his door, address himself. Now, when I am now trying to explain the second vision, is God will address himself to man, who will certainly answer. In other words, the redemption of mankind will come only when God will call man and encounter him face to face. Now, is it true as an aspect of Yahadus? Certainly, yes. Where is it expressed? Where is it expressed? In Malchus is the first aspect. The first aspect is expressed in Malchus. God is waiting for man, no matter how slow he is. God expects man to come, no matter how long it will take. God expects man to enlighten himself, somehow to pierce. His eyes should pierce the thick cloud and see light behind the cloud, no matter how difficult it is for man. This is Malchus. How long it will take? Millennia. Doesn't matter. God is patient. God has perseverance. He'll wait for man. There is another way how to understand the redemption of mankind. It's by God appearing to man. God, losing his patience, appearing to man, say, come on. This is revelation. Both visions are true. Malchus expresses which vision? Initiative is man's, belongs to man. God expects man to address himself first, then he'll respond. Which broche expresses God's appearance, revelation, ignoring man? No, experience is nothing dimensional. Ignoring man, ignoring the fact that man is not ready yet, because perhaps if God will wait for man to get ready, he'll never be ready. So God will accelerate the process of redemption of man. This is Schaeferis. Schaeferis is Gilui Shchina. Kol Yesh V'Sevil V'Sheich Neretz, all the dwellers of the earth, K'insei Neisorim Tiru, when the flag will be raised, you'll see, U'Chizkei HaShefer Tishmor, when the sound of the Shefer will be blown, you'll hear. V'Oye Bayim Ahu Yitoka V'Shefer Godel U'Vo Eivdim Beretz Asher V'Nedochim Beretz Mitzrayim. But the Shem Elokim B'Shefer Yisko, God tries to wake up man. Man is being awakened by God. Man is aroused by God. God appears. He knocks on the door of man. It's too long. Come to me. That's the difference between Malchus and Schaeferis. Malchus speaks of Gilui Shchina, and Schaeferis speaks of Gilui Shchina. But Malchus speaks of Gilui Shchina, natural Gilui Shchina. The man will see God where? In every phenomenon, in every experience. In the beautiful morning, and in sunset, in sunrise, in the stars, and in the tide, and in growth, and in death and in life, in the movement of his own muscles, in his own sensations, in his own thinking, in his own feelings, in his own sentiments, in his love, in his admiration for beauty and so forth and so on, he'll discover God. There'll be no need for supernatural revelation. Everything will proceed in accordance with the established scheme of Sheshes and Ebreshes, but man will discover God. to his intellect, because his heart will be sensitized and his eye will be very discriminated. And then there is another way how man will meet God. And God will seize the initiative and will reveal himself to him. Of course, when God reveals himself to him, it will be preceded by a hurricane and storm, by great events will take place. And the world, when disaster will be about to strike, and suddenly God will appear and redeem the man from a cataclysm which threatens man. This is the Bracha of Shefa. This is Shefa. Shefa means the instrument which God will use in arousing man, in awakening up man, in awakening man, in waking him up, in bringing him to Ketaka. However, the second vision is also expressed in another part of our Shem Nesre. The second vision, the vision of Shefa. Where? Yeah? Talk of Shefa. God is in Shefa. No, uvechintim pardecho. Uvechintim pardecho, which we have inserted in Amalach HaKodesh, so you don't speak that man will take the initiative. Oh no. That man will enlighten himself. That man will progress so far and so much that he'll see God in nature. He'll see God in every phenomenon, in every experience, in every movement, in every pebble, in every grain of sand on the beach, in every wave, in every flower. Oh no. ובכן תמפר דחו עד השם הלכי הרקון הספר. So it means we appeal to God, he should awaken man. He should arouse man. By how can man be aroused? How can be man awakened? Awakened from his complacency and pride and vainglory and his petty self-satisfying state of mind, self-righteousness, in particular in his idolatrous faith, from his idolatrous faith in himself, in the progress of humanity without God, without the Lord, without the Almighty, how can man be aroused? How can be a man aroused when he is in a deep slumber? Chazal calls it Tamido. How can it be aroused? I mean, if you call him, if you address yourself to him, he wouldn't hear you. How can be men aroused? By shaking him. By shocking him. Men should finally realize that he reached the brink of an abyss. The disaster is about to strike. That he'll annihilate himself and the entire community, mankind as such. That something is wrong with him. Men should be gripped, seized by a great fear. Pachad, you see, there are many synonyms in Hebrew as far as fear is concerned. What are about 7, 8 synonyms? Pachad, Nero, Eimo, Charodo, Reyodo, Chil, Yiro. It's a long, I would say, spectrum, a long gamut of emotions, because each synonym in Hebrew reflects a certain emotion or a certain degree of fear. It's like the spectrum, different colors. There's transition from one color to another. There's transition from one emotion of fear to another emotion of fear. What would you put on at the end of the other hand? I would even say chil. 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 Charod pachad is almost expressed the same emotion. What kind of emotion does pachad reflect? What kind of emotion does pachad reflect? Fright, yeah, fright, fright, terror. Terrorist. Shock, yeah, fright. What kind of pachat? The unenlightened pachat, fear. The unilluminated fear. The primitive fear. For instance, fear the primitive fear. Even animals can experience pachat and chil. I mean, you know, when a horse should somehow sense, instinctually sense, actually, not consciously, he's not aware of anything, but instinctively feel that some predatory animal is about to come, is lurking, or animals grazing in the steppes of Ukraine or the Middle West or whatever, the Midwest. So if they should feel, for instance, that there is danger, there is a menace, something dangerous is moving in, like an animal, predator animal or whatever. So what will they do? They develop panic, they become panicky. When they act, they don't act intelligently. Because many times when there is pachad, the person who wants to save himself will act just contrary to the best interest of his. For instance, in a theater, you know, okay, shout fire in a theater, people will kill each other, not because of the pachad. It is shock, it's paralyzing fear. It's paralyzing fear. But this fear sometimes is excellent in order to cure a person. You know, you cure a schizophrenic with electroshock. And sometimes a man who is vain and conceited and proud, unjustifiably proud, and selfish, and doesn't see the world, so can be cured through pachad, the great fear, when disaster strikes, or about to strike. Then somehow his mind opens up. Somehow. Then somehow he begins to realize that his way of life is wrong. This has got to change. This is the same part of the Shem Elkein HaKol Masecho. The Moskva called Masha Barosa. You see, on the other end of the spectrum, there is Yira. Yira already means intelligent fear. Yira means a fear, of course. And I am capable of simply of meeting it. I mean, any destiny, or of protecting myself from a menace, from a danger, of shielding myself against it. And Yira also means awe, in the sense of Yira Sakovit, of reverence, many times. Es Hashem Lekechotiro, Avvi Meitiro, Ishu Avvi Meitiro. You start, sometimes you cannot preach to the world now, you cannot preach much to the world. The world is insensitive. But the world, in order, to be awakened from its slumber, has to go through the stage, live through the experience of tachat and emo, and to little by little lead to the yerucha kol amasi, the yishtachlu v'nei ha'kol abruin. But the initiative is God's, not man's. This is the same idea as in Shefres. Now let us just come back. Which chapter actually in Tilim proclaimed sovereignty of God? Proclaimed sovereignty of God in the most conspicuous, in the most explicit manner, which this is chapter Chovdalet, 24. La Dishem Oratzim Leotev of Yeshua, Kual Yam Yisod of Al Noris Yechenenel, Miyale Vara Dishem Yokum Kim Kotche. As I explained, since the world was created by God, it belongs to Him. Since it belongs to Him, it is consecrated to Him. Since it is consecrated to Him, the world, I'm a part of this world. I am consecrated to Him too. So in order to have a right to be a tenant in this world, to be a sojourner in this world, I have to abide by Him, by His moral law. And then there is the pasuk, Zeder Birshov, Mivakshi Fonecho, Yaakov Tzala. What does it mean? Where is the transition? So David says, and that's exactly that every generation within the Jewish community tries to pass on to the next generation. What is Yahadus? What is the concept of Yahadus? The essence of Yahadus, what is it? L'adashem oretz umleyo, tevel v'yeshvivo, and hence it is consecrated to God, and every man is a servant of God. And only the servant of God has a right to dwell in that world. And this is Zedir Birshov Mevakshi for Necho Yaakov Salo. This is the generation of those who seek thee, who want to encounter thee, to be confronted with thee forever. That's exactly the gist of Yahadus. L'adashem oretz umleyo tevel v'yeshvivo. And now David says, what about the world? Has God been enthroned in this world? Did the world gave him the crown? Has he been elected as the king of the world? Apparently not. You see, as David said, Sushi Orim Roshechem. V'inosu Pischeyevam. Interesting. Bereshah on Pesach. What's the difference? Shah and Pesach. What's the difference? Sushi Orim Roshechem V'inosu Pischeyevam. V'yovi Melech HaKoveit. Shah on Pesach. What's the difference? What's the difference between Shah and Pesach? Shah means the gate, correct? Vayi Shah Lizgeir, the gate to close. Pesach, what does Pesach mean? The opening. You see? Some Sushorim Roshechem, some have closed the gate, they don't let in God at all. The communist Russia, China, the lands, the countries behind the Iron Curtain, at least as the leadership, as far as leadership is concerned, they have closed the gate. God cannot enter. God will never receive a visa. Cannot be entered. Not only as an immigrant. Not even as a tourist. God is barred from my territory. Completely barred. He's not admitted. The gate is closed. The ideal is atheism. Morality is atheistic morality. I want you to understand. Atheism for Marxism is not just a secondary theory. It is primary. It is the very essence of Marxism. I mean, expressing itself through its atheism, through its denial of God's sovereignty, and substituting man's sovereignty for God's sovereignty. This is basically the essence of Marxism, of Marxist morality. I mean, everyone knows. I mean, this unlimited faith in man is showing. Of course, other countries, not sure, the shorim are not closed, the gate is not closed. They have an opening, there is no gate at all. But the opening is so narrow that God cannot get through it. Their concept of divinity is so narrow and so middle class, like, and so selfish, and so superficial, that God does not want to squeeze through this gate. Sushi orim roshechem. V'inosu pischeyelon. V'yovei melech hakovit. And the king, what is kovit? What does it mean, the king? V'yovei melech hakovit means the king of kavod. What does it mean, kavod? Dignity. The king of dignity. What means of dignity? Because if one denies the existence of God and the existence of a transcendental reality and the existence of a moral world, he denies his own existence as well. Human dignity can only be experienced if man is created in the image of God. But if man is a beast, like any other beast, emerged from the cave or from the jungle, or from the Urwald, there is no dignity to man. If man wants to lay claim to dignity, he can only achieve dignity If God, if is the image of God, without the image of God, man cannot speak about dignity, about his own glory. With God, yes, is man a dignified being. Is man the king of the world? But without God, he is just a beast and nothing else but a beast. And as a beast, man is the weakest creature, as a matter of fact. As a beast, is the weakest creature. As a dignified being, is the most powerful creature, man. Of course, the world is not as forgotten God already. Mi ze Melech HaKoveh? Who is Melech HaKoveh? People tell me when they come to Russia and they speak to some Russian students, boys and girls. So they say, is it true that in America they still believe in a God? A progressive country, technologically so developed, a powerful country still believes in God? Children, they don't know. Mi ze Melech HaKoveh? Who is he? Who is he? Dignity. Dignity one can achieve by sending up a robot to the moon. But you know very well there's no dignity in it. It's very skillful. There's intellectual, human involved. There's a lot of intelligence also, required, but not dignity. There's no dignity without morality. There's no dignity without sanctity. Mi ze Melech HaKoveh? We don't know what it is. So what does David answer? Ad Hashem Izuz v'giber, Ad Hashem giber l'chomo. David tells them, listen, you don't believe, you are rebelling against God. Even the Western society, there is rebellion against God. Rebellion against morality, rebellion against the fact that the human being should surrender himself to God, surrender to God, and actually give him full obedience, and so forth. But you don't want God. So you mean you want to engage God in combat. Simply, you want to struggle with the idea of God. When man engages God in combat, he is bound to lose. He is bound to lose. Because, take now the modern world. I'm speaking about Western society, not speaking about Russian society. But Western society is now a confused, perplexed society. Completely perplexed, completely confused. It's a society actually which doesn't know what it is questing for and what it wants. It's a society really what falls apart at its very seams. Take for instance, we have now, you see, a society which lost faith in itself. A society which is simply losing the battle against the Eastern, the communist powers. You have now, I see already missiles in Cuba, a submarine base in Cuba. As a matter of fact, in the last 5-6 years, America has lost so much faith in itself, that I'm afraid that the administration of today will not act like the administration of President Kennedy. Then I'm afraid that the submarine base will remain in Cuba this time. We have lost something. America suffers now from self-hatred. A certain paralysis. It's a plain paralysis that's going on. Paralysis of will. Don't you think Misha Dayan is wrong when he says America is beginning to talk now when Russia has been acting for a long time? It is correct. All right, we said the State Department doesn't care for Israel, but now it's a question of Israel, it's next door. And you'll see, I don't want to be a prophet of gloom and doom, but America will not have the guts to tell Russia, either you get out or you'll face, you'll be confronted with our naval and air power. I doubt it very much. And how long ago did, I mean, when 5 years ago it happened, I mean, the Kennedy episode. 7 years ago, right? In those 7 years, America has lost a lot of its faith in itself, of its strength, moral strength, willpower. America is cowardly now. I mean, there are young men and young women in America which simply, I mean, destroy the land, destroy the American culture, American education, and particularly American determination. It is a result, all this is a result of an atheistic society. Never mind officially we accept God, but the door is very narrow, our door. I mean, the door of our temples and even the churches is a very narrow door. I mean, God can hardly squeeze through the door, you know. I mean, religiosity and commitment to God express itself only in a ceremonial prayer and a service, and that's all. I mean, on the street there is no God. You don't meet God on the street. So of course, I mean, when you engage God in combat, you try to deny his existence, you try to rebel against his authority, against the moral law, of course, I mean, God will win the battle. You know how we'll win the battle? That man will face disaster. If you have to let him in. Because if not, Yedeshem Isus Vigiber. God is strong and powerful and mighty. Hadeshem Giber Mulchamo. If it is combat between man and God, so God will emerge victorious. Victory will be his. Hadeshem Giber Mulchamo. It is simply impossible to get along without him. It's impossible. Imagine, for instance, could Israel, and I'm not the one who subscribes to everything the Israeli government does, you know very well, I'm very critical of many things they do, could Israel carry on the fight or engage in a struggle with the Arabs and with Russia, and Russian islands, without an element of faith? Without faith. All right? They are officially agnostics, whatever you... I mean, agnostics, many of them, atheists, but basically it's the element of faith, which somehow, in a mysterious way, actually gives them courage and fortitude and determination to fight. When a man is in crisis, when a man is in distress, without God, believe me, it's one is mighty lonely. I can tell you that. Only God, I mean, if you befriend the person and he's with him, so gives strength to a man to endure moments of crisis and disaster. In any struggle a man is engaged, it's good when God is on his side. And if you engage God in combat, man will be defeated completely. So it's no use closing the door and leaving him outside. Because he will take it by storm. He will conquer the fortress. If you are not willing to let in God, God will finally open the door. He'll fall. And then he appeals again. Sushorim Roshechem. Apparently his words made some impression upon them. Sushorim Roshechem. Inter is no. Here it doesn't say Vinosu. Here it says Usu Pischeyevon. What's the difference between Inosu and Tsiu? What's the difference between Inosu? First he says, Su Pischeilom, Su Shorim Roshechem, Vi Inosu Pischeilom. And here he says, Su Shorim Roshechem, Su Pischeilom. What's the difference between Inosu and Su? Huh? Inosu means forcibly raised. If you refuse to open up, we'll make you open up. You'll be forced to open up. Forcibly raised. Forcibly. And Siru means rise, open up voluntarily. He says, this is the wrong appeal. It's a wrong appeal always. It's not the Jewish appeal, basically. When you appeal to people to recognize God and to associate with God and to befriend God and to listen to Him and to abide by His will, so you don't have to threaten them. Yahadus has never threatened. Yahadus has never tried to persuade man that he should serve God and comply with His will and observe His laws, because a man is a mortal being, he will die. Yahadus has never introduced the motif of death in order to strengthen faith in man. Never. On the contrary, Yahadus told the Kenim they should not defile themselves with a dead person. On the contrary, Yahadus wanted men to find God in life. Not only because Ad Hashem Jesus v'giver, Ad Hashem giver Muhammad. In times of distress, it's very hard to get along without God. In times of suffering and crisis, when a man is in despair, he needs God. This is not the only reason. Ad Hashem Jesus v'giver, Hashem v'chamo. Yahadus wanted men to see God in everything. Now apparently Shorim don't say Mize Melech HaKovet. But here is very strange. Well, how do they say Mihuze Melech HaKovet? What's the difference between Mize and Mihuze Melech HaKovet? What's the difference? Mize Melech HaKovet and Mihuze Melech HaKovet. What's the difference? No. If you ask Mize, what do you mean? Then you ask Mize. Who is he? Who is? I mean, I don't know that such a person exists. When you say Mihuze, means already you know about him. You know about him. You heard of him. You know that he is very useful. It's sometimes it is profitable to be near him and to listen to him, to abide by him, but you want to know exactly his identity. Mihuzen. What's his identity? What does he demand of us? What does he demand of us? What does he want us to do? What does he expect of man? Mihuze is like the question, Ma deshem alekecho deresh mimoch. What does God, thy Lord, require of thee? Mihuze mean, who is he? I don't believe in him. When you say Mize, then I don't believe in him. Who is he? What kind of a story are you going to tell? When you say Mihuze, who is he? Who is he? I would like to understand him. The Shiorim had softened up. They began to realize that it's impossible to get along without him. But they want to know a little more about him. What does he require of men? What does he want men to do? What should men actually do in order to meet him? What does David answer? Not that the Shem Jesus Gibor is very strong, he's very powerful. If you won't recognize him, disaster will strike. You lose your battle or not. This is now no need to talk like that. This is the language of revivalists, you understand? You heard a revivalist sometimes preach. It's hell and the purgatory, and Yahadus never spoke. How did Yahadus speak of God? How did Yahadus speak of God? Not in terms of catastrophe and disaster and death. Yahadus spoke of God, how wonderful it is to be with Him. Why only a man needs God not only in times of distress, he certainly needs God in times of joy and victory and triumph. And he answers, when they ask, Mihuze Melech HaKovet, he answers, Avaye Tzvois U Melech HaKovet. What does it mean, Avaye Tzvois? What does it mean, Avaye Tzvois? You want to know where is God? Who is he? His image is reflected in every event. What's the voice? Thrace means the Lord of the host. What does host mean? Nature. Ve'chulu ha'shamayim v'oretz v'chol tzvom. God is reflected in every event, in every natural occurrence, in every infinitesimal particle. God who lends unity and continuity to everything. God is indispensable not only in crisis, but in normal times as well. With him, man sees the world in a different light. Man is reborn at a higher level of consciousness. With God, man has dignity. God is everywhere. You want to know who God is? What does it require of man? One thing. Man should always think of him and find him everywhere. That's all. V'adishem o'aretzum le'yotev u'yeshua. Havai etzvois. He owns every detail, every particle of sun, every blossoming flower, every withering leaf, every drop of water. You owe the world in toto. V'adishem etzvois. L'adishem o'aretz. You ask me, who is the Melech HaKoved? What's his identity? What's his moral code? What are his requirements? What are the conditions? If I'm going to reach a covenant with him? Nothing. L'adishem o'aretz umlei o'tei do yeshuva. He is omnipresent. He experiences it. And this is the idea of Malchus. What time is it now? Don't worry, you'll say slichas on time. Now let us, I try to give you just the digest what Malchus is. It is God, and it's very strange, what is the paradox in Malchus? In Malchus, yes. What is the paradox? Again, Yehadus is full of paradoxes. Very strange, sometimes contradictory statements. What is the paradox? It's a very strange paradox. I told you once, I believe, when I was a young child, I studied in Cheder. In Cheder there, my Rebbe was a Chabadnik. If I have a soft spot for Chabad, it's to be traced back to my childhood years. He was a strange person. He was not a great scholar, very far from it. But he had a sensitive soul. And if I am preaching to you about God, and the image of God reflected in their phenomenon, give credit to my Rebbe, he taught it. He instilled it in me, my young heart. Because at that time I was an impressionable child with a sensitive heart. Now my heart is stout and covered with fat. But at that time I had a very sensitive heart, and he instilled in me what you call Havas Hashem, love of God. Love of God means when you see God everywhere. When you feel his presence. You feel his presence. You feel simply when you are alone that you feel that somebody is with you. And I'm quite often alone now. So some particular when I take a Gemara and I study, I feel somebody is with me, bending over my shoulder and looking into the Gemara. Really, to me it's an experience. William James spoke about the reality of the unseen. William James was not a mystic, very far from a mystic. Very far. So he's the father of pragmatism. He and Pierce, the father of pragmatism, but when he speaks about religion beautifully, the right of religious experience, a wonderful book, in spite it was written by pragmatists. Of course, the idea that religion serves just for men to be happy is wrong, according to the others. Not to be happy, but men should be great. Not happy, and greatness is not always synonymous with happiness. One can be happy and be a little man, and one can be unhappy and be a great man. And there is happiness in greatness itself. This is the main mistake that he made. But basically, description of religious experiences are wonderful. Are wonderful. So he speaks about the reality of the unseen. A full chapter devoted to that. I recommend the book to everybody. A full chapter. And this reality, if a man trains himself and sensitizes his heart, this reality and seeing can be experienced. It's a wonderful experience. It redeems a person. It is redemptive. It is cleaning. It is purging. And particularly, it dispels black despair. Sometimes the man gets older and he feels lonely. No one knows what loneliness of an old man is, unless one is old himself. You know. Young people in general don't know what loneliness is. What do young people know what loneliness is? If he's lonely, he makes a date with a girl. Well, but loneliness is basically, it's an integral part of the human awareness. And as time passes on, and with the passage of time, the feeling of loneliness becomes more and more pronounced in man. And particularly if he loses a dear member of his family to whom he was very attached, to whom he clung, is the loneliness is sometimes devouring a person, destructive. I mean, it is sometimes it is you are driven to madness by the feeling of loneliness. Madness, plain madness. And there is only, to me, there is only one remedy. Only one cure, to take the Gemara out and to study. But not only the study of the Gemara per se, the intellectual exercise, which helps me a great deal, intellectual that my mind is busy, because I can get involved in an intellectual problem, but it is the mystical feeling that somebody is with me. That somebody sits on my right-hand side, on my left-hand side, sometimes on my left-hand side, on my right-hand side. It depends where the chair is, or sometimes on my left-hand side. And somehow bends over and looks in into the Gemara. And of course, if somebody is with me, then is with him. You find a Abaye Rove, they associate. And somehow I feel myself in a populated world. Not with ghosts, Chas v'Shalom, I'm not a part of it. Not with ghosts, with real beings. And of course, mainly with the real being. Capital, the real being. This is basically Malchus. Experience of God, companionship of God. Why did I quote you, William James? It's not something, some crazy idea of mine, you know. William James speaks about it. William James, when he speaks about the religion of the happy-minded, contrasted with the religion of the sick soul, is the happy-minded believer feels God. And this is true. This is basically the chiddush. Means who's the Melech HaKoved? Hashem Tzvois. God who is present in every detail. What am I? Just a small, minute particle of creation. And God is within me, near me, on my left side, on my right hand side, on my left hand side. That's all what Yehudas wants men to believe. That God is with him, he's present. And the world is consecrated to him in order to be a rightful tenant in this world. One has to have a clean heart and clean hands. Now let's go to Zichronot. While Malchus is explicitly universal in scope and character, basically when you speak about Malchus, you don't mention Jew. Melech al kol ha'elom kulei b'chvedecha. The whole world. Jew and non-Jew. All alike. Must accept thy kingdom. ובכן תמפרדך השם הלכין על כל מעשיך, וימוסך על כל מה שברוסך, וירוך כל המעשי, וישתח לפניך כל הברואים. זכרניס has a double motive. It has the universal motive of men in general, and also the theme of our private, unique relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I always say, the Jew is bound to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in two ways. One way, as a citizen of the world, at the cosmic level, like any other human being, like any other creature. In the second way, as a person who reached a special, unique, singular covenant with God and set up a special relationship between himself and God. The chsime of Zechrenes, the conclusion of Zechrenes, very interesting. In Zechrenes we start out with the universal theme, we conclude Zechrenes with the private theme. The chsime of Zechrenes is related to the covenant, Zecher HaBris. First of all, We think in universal terms of a world which is still in a state of rebellion and insurrection. And we also think in private terms, in terms of history, a very strange history, a very strange history, of a little group, of a small group of shepherds, nomads, wanderers from pasture to pasture. What was Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? Nomads. Wanderers, shepherds, who moved from pasture to pasture, who somehow met with God and invited him to join their group. They closed the covenant, they reached a covenant with him, God Almighty, and five shepherds, or three shepherds, or 12 shepherds. And they gave him the crown of Meluchim. And God was happy that he found at least 5-6 people who finally agreed that he is the king of the world. So the Rambam, this is the motto of the Rambam Smeir Nebuchim, the Rambam says, the king of the world. This was the prophet which God derived from the covenant with Israel. He gave him the crown. And I told you before, it's a very strange paradox. On the one hand, do you proclaim omniscience, omnipotence of God? God is the source of existence and reality, of power and wisdom. If something exists, it's because it shares, because God is kind enough, I mean, and lets him share in his existence, partake of his reality. God is the ruler of the endless universe, of the dark, uncharted lanes of the universe. Does he need the crown? The crown from us? And still he wants that people, taking within the context of the universe, of the billion of galaxies, whose light travels for millions of years. What is man on this globe? Ma'odom, keresh amecho masa is besecho, yerei akom ashkananta, me'enish kisis karenu, what is man? And God somehow wants men to recognize his kingdom. That the galaxies, the stars, the endless space, are obedient to him, it is not satisfying to him. He wants man to recognize his kingdom, that he is king. I told you I haven't finished. So I was in that teacher of mine, he was a Chabadnik but a very sensitive heart. He taught me two things. To experience God. He didn't teach me he taught me very little Gemara. He himself didn't know what it meant. He taught me to experience God and to write a good Hebrew. People ask me, where did I get my Hebrew from? From that old Melamed. I'm a very strange person. He had a sense for literature and for styles. Funny person, anyway. So before Rosh Hashanah, he used to talk to us about Malchus, Zechen, Yeshivas, using terms from Chabad, from Kabbalah. I didn't understand the terms. Now they begin to make sense to me. But however, what he told me is actually the spring well of my religious emotions. My religious emotions, my religious experiences stem from his words, which, while they were addressed to me and to my classmates, were incomprehensible, completely irrational to us. But still, somehow the words sank in into my personality, into the inner recesses of my personality, and now it's like a geyser which breaks through my personality, and his ideas, find expression in modern idioms, of course, So before Rosh Hashanah, I believe, we used to assemble us Erev Rosh Hashanah in the morning, just for a couple of hours. We never studied much under him. It was just a dialogue between him and me. So I enjoyed it very much. And then Father realized that he hasn't taught me anything, so he took me out of his cheder. So before Rosh Hashanah, I used to see children. Do you know what we are going to do tonight? Tonight, Rosh Hashanah? Yes. I used to tell him, Starsky was an excellent pedagogue. I used to tell him, he child. Some children stayed, but parents bought for them a new suits for Rosh Hashanah, put on their new suits, I mean children. Oh, no. Rosh Hashanah, this is the night of coronation tonight. Night of coronation. We are now crowning the king, Can you guess who this king is? So children, are you children say Nikolai was that time still king? Nicholas the First, I mean, the Tsar of Russia, the Imperator of Russia. Nikolai is not a king. Today he's here, tomorrow he'll be in grave. In his grave, I mean, Nikolai is not a king. There is only one king. Who is the king? This is the Almighty. And you know, I mean, the Almighty wants us, poor Jews, oppressed Jews, don't forget we live in the ghetto, oppressed Jews, despised Jews. We hardly earn a living. Jews have no right, I mean, to travel in Russia or to live in Russia, you know, that to give him the crown. He wants us to proclaim him as king. And he used to tell us that he was raised in Lubavitch. Still the Tzemach Tzedek was the one, I mean, remember? That Tzemach Tzedek used to call Rosh Hashanah night the Koronatienacht, the night of coronation. And if you want to know what Rosh Hashanah is, all the philosophies are later studied Hermann Cohen and Franz Rosenzweig about Rosh Hashanah and Malchus. All their philosophies are expressed in that short sentence. You know what Rosh Hashanah is? It's the holiday, the festival of coronation. And the night of Rosh Hashanah is the night of coronation. Who is crowned? The Almighty. Who gives him the crown? Who anoints him? Who elects him? Poor, weak, and helpless man. Why such a paradox? This Yarus. Yarus wanted men to crown God. All right, let's now continue. What is Zichronot? What do Zichronot stand for? First, let us isolate fundamental motifs in Zichronot. It is an extension of Malchus, the king to whom everything owes its existence. This is a motif of Malchus. And who owns everything. Everything owes its existence to him, and he owns everything. This king is not only omnipotent, but omniscient as well. Nothing escapes his attention. He searches the minds and the hearts. Every thought, feeling, or volition lies open to his eyes. Lefonov niglu kol talumeis, lefonecho niglu kol talumeis, ve'amein istoreis shemibreishis. What's the difference between talumo and istor? What's the difference between talumo and istor? Will you open the marzer, or the siddur, whatever you have? Ato zeicha maaseilom ufeikit kol yitzure kedem. Lefolecho niglu kol talumeis ve'amein istoreis shemibreishis. You have it? Lefolecho niglu kol talumeis ve'amein istoreis shemibreishis. What's the difference between talumo and istor? Interesting. Can somebody, I mean, suggest two synonyms, talumo and istor, but what they represent two different ideas. Semantically, they are two different. Ah? What do you say? Why? Oh, no. Talumo and istor, no. Istor means no. No, but it's at the present. No, it is a participle, present participle, which was hidden, as a matter of fact, like that. Talumo means something who is unintelligible, incomprehensible, inconceivable, refers mostly to the realm of wisdom, or interpretation, or motivation. For instance, I'll quote you a medrash. Mehulomim heim advorim sheroinu. It's a medrash shechateh. Veinonu yedim maruinu. The things we have witnessed are incomprehensible. We don't understand what we have witnessed. Usually it refers the posches ta'lum is chochmo. When a man cannot grasp a certain phenomena, he cannot solve a certain problem. It's called taluma. Taluma in English would mean puzzle, enigma, and so forth. What is nistor? What is nistor? Taluma means sod, or let us say in English, secret. But not a secret in the sense that I know, you don't know, that no one knows. It is a puzzle. It's an enigma. You see. What is nisto? Nisto means hidden. It can be a very simple thing. What hidden? Not exposed to public view. Hidden, concealed. Do it. When doing something surreptitiously or clandestinely, has there means to hide something, not exposed to public view. It would mean lefonecho niglu kol talumeis. Before thee all enigmas or puzzles or secrets are open. The Hameini story Shem Ebreishis, it means like that. Many things a man knows, other people don't know. I seen clandestinely, for instance, surreptitiously, in private. I am a hypocrite. I practice hypocrisy. In private I sin, in private I am dishonest. Publicly, I try to appear as a very honest, honorable citizen. So my life is a double life. The double life. Dr. Jekyll, what's the second name? Hi, Mr. Hyde, of course. No. Yes. So it's a double life. God knows not only the public person, but he also knows the private person. Of his office, of his back room, his bedroom, his kitchen, he knows the private person. This is nistor, v'amei nistor eshem ebreishis. Men cannot hide anything from him, but God knows more than that. He knows things about men which man himself doesn't understand. For instance, many a time I do things, and when I begin to inquire, why did he do it? Why did I do it? Ridiculous. What motivated me? What was my motivation? What was the reason? What prompted me to do so? I have no idea. I can't answer the problem. Does man know himself? Oh, very far from it. Sometimes man has potentialities. This is the trouble with many children. Many children, get in despair, in a state of despair, if they think they are stupid. Even though they have great potentialities. Even a grown-up can sometimes reach resignation, despair, black despair, if he thinks that he is not capable, he has no ability. And basically, there are potentialities in man which are unknown to him, which to him are an enigma. This is talumes. At lefonecho niglu kol talumes. Everything in man is open to thee. Even things and experiences and notions and feelings which he himself is not aware of. Certainly that man cannot hide anything from you. This is the omniscience of God. God knows man better than man knows himself. Now, number one. Number two, man is tried, punished, judged, either condemned or acquitted, not only because his deeds are culpable, or rewarded if his deeds are noble, but also and this is typical of Yadus, for not disowning unworthy emotions, for not dismissing ignoble thoughts, for embracing a false Weltanschauung, and for cultivating disjunctive desires, man is judged not only in accordance with his deeds, but with his inner life as well. Thoughts, feelings, emotions. Yehadus was of the opinion, and Yehadus believed so much in Bchira Chofshis, in free will, in the power of man to regulate his life. Not only that man is capable from abstaining from murder, or from theft, or from perjury, or from forgery, or from doing evil things, I mean, to people, from inflicting evil upon people, but man is capable from staying away from hate. You can say, how can I stay away from hate? How can I disown hate? I hate him! What can I do? As the Rav Ezra says, Lisachme, don't covet. But I see a beautiful home, and I live in a shanty with beautiful rugs and fine paintings on the walls. I desire that. So the Rav Ezra gives the answer. The Torah thought that man is not only master over his deed, he is master over his feelings and sentiments as well. There is no answer, no apology. There is no extended acceptance. I desire. This is Lissachman. Emotions, feelings, thoughts, spiritual vibrations within man. Man is responsible for all of them. For a mean thought, for coveting somebody's property or somebody's station in life, for hating people, for finding malicious joy in someone's defeat, and he's rewarding man for loving, even he's rewarding a mother, the Chevet Halevi says, for loving her child. Why? It's quite natural. Can a mother help herself? She can. She must love her child. She must love her child. The answer is, if mother is capable of love for her child, she's also capable of loving others as well. God punishes man for his inner experiences and rewards man if they are mean, disjunctive, destructive, and rewards man if his inner thoughts, inner feelings, inner emotions are worthy and deserving. He certainly punishes man for his speech, because speech can do a lot of harm. And no one, where does it say? Kizecha kol haitzur lefanecha bo. Masei yishuv kudosei. His works and his ways. Ba'alileis mitzadei gover. Machshevei sodom. His thoughts. V'sarbuleis of his schemes. V'yitzrei malalei yish. And his imaginative ideas. Yehadus has charged man with great responsibility, but Yehadus believes that man has great power. For God sees and foresees all things. What do you are? What do you think? What do you do? Absolutely, all within the power in the past, present, future. God made us, and his hand rests heavily upon us. Not he made us and gave us just freedom, do whatever you want. His hand rests heavily upon us. This is number two. Omniscience, responsibility not only for deeds, but for thoughts as well. Third, nothing is accidental in this world or incidental. Human destiny was planned in its minutest detail by the Almighty. Hakil golu v'yodu alefanecho ad Hashem Elokeinu seifer mabit atzof kol aderes. four. This is three. Four. The fourth is the most important one. Past, present, and future merge into one time awareness. For the eternal, for God Almighty, nothing passes. Nothing passes. For the human being, the most inspiring experience loses its impact upon a person with the passage of time. For God, nothing passes. For the eternal, nothing passes and disappears. The past is still here for him, and the future is already here. Man is a temporal being who grows, blossoms, matures, and expires. For him, time expresses itself in the experience of continuing extinction of events, of moving from position to position, of losing and gaining. Hence, for man, the past exists no more. Whatever in the future has not begun to exist. However, under the aspect of eternity, the whole substance of time changes radically. Past, future, and present merge into one ontological awareness. Nothing vanishes within the dimension of eternity. Those who were are still around. And those who haven't been born yet are already here. And very strange, Zikorin in Hebrew, I told you every once, does not mean just recollection, which is a mechanical associative process which produces images of something long gone. Memory accumulates knowledge of what existed once upon a time. Zikorin in Hebrew denotes the indestructibility of the past, the permanent character of events that transpired. They are all still with us. This strange time awareness, which reflects eternity, is described in Zechariah. Hato zecher masi elom, ufeikit kol yitzuri kerem. What is zecher means to remember? What is ufeikit? What time is it? I want to... All right, we'll be in 12 o'clock, we'll start class. What is feiket? What is zecher and what is feiket? Zecher means remember. What is pocket? Pocket pokadet, yes. What is pocket? Pocket has very funny... Yes. Pocket, for instance, in Hebrew, pocket in Hebrew is a homonym. Pocket means to count. To count. Then pocket means to examine. Bochanto libe pocadeto. Pocket means to inquire. In pocket if kedeno dicho, if your father should inquire about me. Pocket means to extend greetings or to visit somebody. Vayifket shimene sishtein, he visited his wife. Vesochech achecho tifket lisholem, extend my greetings to your brothers. Yishai told it to David. Pocket means to appoint. Upogdu rosh etzvoyez v'reisha om. Pocket means also to remember. Vadeshem pokat esoro. And pocket also means to punish. Upokadeti b'shevet pishon. So if you find for a common denominator in pocket, what is the common denominator in pocket is? Huh? You take any dictionary, you find it in the dictionary. I mean, what I gave you is not my invention. What is the common denominator in pocket?
Yes?